My name is Julie Tai, and I am the Director of Chapel at Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Fuller Studios' audio stream of sermons drawn from campus chapels and preachers throughout our extended community.
Today's scripture reading is in Hindi and from Genesis 29, verses 1 to 15. तब याकूब ने अपनी यात्रा जारी रखी वह पूर्व के प्रदेश में गया याकूब ने दृष्टि डाली उसने मैदान में एक कुआं देखा वहां कुएं के पास भेड़े के तीन रेवड़े पड़े हुए थे यही वह कुआं था जहां ये भेड़े पानी पीती थी वहां एक भेड़े शिला से कुएं का मुंह ढका था जब सभी भेड़े वहां इकट्ठी हो जाती तो गडेरियों चट्टान के कुएं के मुंह पर से हटाते थे तब सभी भेड़े उसका जल की सकती थी जब भेड़े पी चुकती थी तब गडेरियों शीलों को फिर से अपनी जगह पर रख देते थे याकूब ने वहां गडेरियों से कहा भाइयों आप लोग कहाँ के हो उन्होंने उत्तर दिया हम हारान के हैं तब याकूब ने कहा क्या आप लोग नाहोर के पुत्र लाबान को जानते हैं गडेरियों ने जवाब दिया हम लोग उसे जानते हैं तब याकूब ने पूछा वो कुशल से तो है उन्होंने कहा वे ठीक है सब कुछ बहुत अच्छा है देखो वो उसकी पुत्री राहेल अपनी भेड़ों के साथ आ रही है याकूब ने कहा देखो अभी दिन है और सूरज डूबने में अभी काफ़ी देर है रात के लिए जानवरों को इकट्ठे करने का अभी समय नहीं है इसलिए उन्हें पानी दो और उन्हें मैदान में लौट जाने दो लेकिन उस गडेरियों ने कहा हम लोग यह तब तक नहीं कर सकते जब तक सभी रेवड़े इकट्ठे नहीं हो जाते तब हम लोग शीला को कुएं से हटाएंगे और सभी भेड़े पानी पियेंगे याकूब जब तक गडेरियों से बातें कर रहा था तब राहेल अपने पिता के भेड़ों के साथ आई राहेल का काम भेड़ों की देखभाल करना था राहेल लाबान की पुत्री थी लाबान रिबका का भाई था जो याकूब की माँ थी जब याकूब ने राहेल को देखा तो जाकर शीला को हटाया और भेड़ों को पानी पिलाया तब याकूब ने राहेल को चूमा और जोर से रोया याकूब ने बताया कि मैं तुम्हारे पिता का खानदान से हूँ उसने राहेल को बताया कि मैं रिबका का पुत्र हूँ इसलिए राहेल घर को दौड़ गई और अपने पिता से ये सब कहा लाबान ने अपनी बहन के पुत्र याकूब के बारे में खबर सुनी इसलिए लाबान उसे मिलने के लिए दौड़ा लाबान उसे गले मिला उसे चूमा और उसे अपने घर लाया याकूब ने जो कुछ हुआ था उसे लाबान को बताया तब लाबान ने कहा आश्चर्य है तुम हमारे खानदान से हो अतः याकूब लाबान के साथ एक महीने तक रखा एक दिन लाबान ने याकूब से कहा ये ठीक नहीं है कि तुम हमारे यहाँ बिना वेतन में काम करते रहो तुम रिश्तेदार हो दास नहीं मैं तुम्हें क्या वेतन दूँ दिस इज द वर्ड ऑफ गॉड
गुड मॉर्निंग टू ऑल ऑफ यू आई एम वेरी ग्लैड दैट वी हैव अ चांस टू बी टुगेदर हियर एंड ऑनलाइन इन वर्शिप लेट्स टेक अ मोमेंट जस्ट टू प्रे एज वी कम टू हियर एंड थिंक अबाउट द वर्ड ऑफ गॉड Oh Lord, you have given us the gift of yourself in so many different ways. And in this text, which holds both joy, sorrow, hope, longing, confusion, this is the stuff of our life and the stuff of our world. And it is in mystery and in gratitude, the stuff that you have chosen to enter, to speak into, to make something of, to make for your glory. So today we bring our whole selves to you and to this word and ask that we might have ears to hear and lives that will respond. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was a special gift to hear the reading of this text in Hindi because it just immediately makes it so clear in our bodies, in our ears, for those of us who don't speak Hindi, that this is about a text and a place and a context and a story which is not located where really probably very few of us actually live. It dislocates us. And that is exactly part of what we need to allow to speak into our lives. It's a huge gift to come to a text like this against a backdrop of mystery. Why is it that the God of the universe would somehow turn in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis toward this plan of calling a people to himself, making promises to make their descendants more numerous than all the stars in the sky, and to let that narrative unfold through what is in the section we're looking at this morning, a story of really the birth of the 12 who are going to be part of the leadership of the 12 tribes of Israel. What an interesting and, in a way, bizarre strategy, especially looked at from the technical end of the 21st century, where we could think of more efficient pathways. We could think of more direct ways of accomplishing. We could organize it differently in a way that would probably, no doubt, reflect more of our imagination than the imagination of God. But it is a relentless theme in the Bible that God's imagination is deeply personal. He wants a people. He's going to call individuals like you and me and like Rachel, whom we're focusing on this morning, to actually be full-on participants in the unfolding narrative of God's grace for the redemption of the world. Just that is a bizarre thing. And now in this part of Genesis 29, we come to this image of what begins to unfold, first with Jacob and Rachel, then with Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, then with Leah and Jacob, then with Leah and Rachel, then with Rachel and Jacob, and then with various other actors who become part of delivering the children that are going to compose altogether the 12 tribes of Israel. Just that is not really where we would have imagined going. And it makes it very clear that in a way that is almost shockingly intimate, a little bit like the fact that the sky starts in our lungs. So in this story, it's a shocking thing that the will of God for the world actually happens in the bodies of individual people whose capacities to be able to, quote, deliver children, in this case, women, specifically to deliver physical children, the manifestation of creation, through their bodies is going to come these various people who become the agents of God's purposes. And she herself is part of that critically important, personalized, intimate narrative. Now, I find this just the most gripping picture for many different reasons. You know that throughout the scriptures, there are varieties of places where women's capacity to bear children, or really actually the couple's capacity to bear children, because it's often not entirely clear really who's who in the paradigm of child making. It's not really clear when the process doesn't deliver a child exactly who's, quote, responsible biologically for things that might end up becoming the cause, as it were, of why there's not a child that comes to life. I can say this because in Janet's and my own marriage, after several years, we were absolutely thrilled at the thought of beginning the process of establishing our own family. We were so excited about the fact that now finally this season of our life was here, that we anticipated it with great, great joy. But over a period of 10 years of unexplained infertility, there was just an endless sea of unanswered questions. There was the awkwardness, there was the frustration, there was the sorrow. And it was true for me, but it was, I have to say, distinctly true for Janet. This story focuses on the distinctly true part of how that plays, in this case, for Rachel. She's described as beautiful. Jacob encounters her, and truly, it is like a love at first sight. This is almost the makings of a song. And in fact, Jacob is represented as really quite affective, right? He sees Rachel. He immediately falls for her. The text then simply says, he kissed her and then he wept aloud. Wow, like that's a combustible moment right there. That is something that the text simply notes, but really it was like a, oh my gosh, I can't believe what just happened moment for Jacob. I don't know whether that was true for Rachel, but it was certainly true for Jacob. And really, the story is set in motion because of Rachel's passion for that to actually, I mean, for Jacob's passion for that relationship to come to its full bloom. Not only that they would be married, but also that they would have children. Rachel is the recipient of in a way, his good grace, but then is immediately tangled in what undoubtedly had been a story that had been long since set in motion by Laban's own character and by the way that he connives in various ways to prohibit this daughter from actually being able to receive the good graces of this gift. For after all, the custom, another intersection in this process, the way that custom and protocol, rules, habits, guide what affects and shapes our lives. And in this case, it wasn't appropriate, according to that understanding of things, that Rachel should be married before Leah was married. And so Laban, using that either as an excuse or plot or both, ends up surreptitiously giving Leah rather than Rachel to Jacob. Now, it's interesting that there is this moment, at that moment of courtship, the text has described the fact that this well is a very significant well. It's heavily protected by this very heavy stone, which is the thing that actually keeps the well clean, which is obviously critical to do. And when it's described earlier in the text, it's described with multiple people move the rock. But now, on this combustible moment with Jacob, suddenly it just simply says, and then Jacob lifted the stone. It's a kind of Arnold Schwarzenegger moment where suddenly he's demonstrating his strength for the sake of undoubtedly trying to woo her. All of that suggests this picture of a certain kind of classic paradigm of male strength, so-called represented in this way. Rachel described as beautiful and distinctly so, the text suggests. And then this plot in which not only is Jacob no longer full of power, but really a victim himself, just as Rachel is. 7 years, followed by 7 years, followed by more disappointment, more conniving, more twisted narratives and stories that actually keep both Jacob and Rachel in the jaws of Laban's power. Now, let it be said, they each, of course, have their own personalities. Rachel's described as a person who has a very strong sense of her own identity. It's clear that she has a sense of personal dignity. It's clear that in her relationship with Jacob, she understands her own voice and exercises the voice. At one stage, as you probably know, Rachel will speak up and speak in anger and frustration to Jacob about why is there not a child? Some commenting on this in a puritanical sort of way say, well, she shouldn't have been complaining to Jacob, she should have been complaining to God. I think that's just like a bizarre understanding of this text. This is a story of reality, a story of where we go in our intimate passions and our feelings and our frustrations and our angers. And in the context of her marriage, she isn't about to stand on some sort of formal protocol that might have supposedly perhaps kept her quiet, but instead she simply cries out. We had many moments in our marriage of the complete and utter perplexity and frustration and invasion of other people in our lives. It's amazing, as this story suggests, and as our story tells, how willing and able people are to believe that they have the right to stick their fingers in your business, especially when it comes to something that is so intimate and uncertain and so important and so fragile. People would come up to my wife, Janet, and just say the most bizarre things, as though they had insight about Janet's body or our marriage. It was invasive. It was tragic. It was distorting. And meanwhile, the burden of actually simply longing for the natural desire to bear a child was carried at the depths, while the narrative imposed around that story is itself so ham-handed. So it is with Rachel. Competing wives, in this case, first Leah, competing women who, in various cases, under the patterns and habits of the day, are allowed to bear children with Jacob in order to ultimately bear the total 12 that is the trajectory of where the story is going, ending, of course, with Joseph, who's the one who really saves Israel, who then enables the story of the Exodus in a certain way to actually unfold and the narrative to continue. But what happens here is that Rachel, who actually is the one who bears Joseph, is the one who carries this silent, real burden, enmeshed in a culture, in a context, in a faith, in a mystery, in a sorrow, for which there just is no linear answer. What's interesting in this text to me is that all of that is allowed to be expressed and be made known with the confidence that God holds all of this, that there is an undergirding faithfulness, not one for one, not moment for moment, not this child for that child, not in any predictable way, but a faithfulness that undergirds this story. And in this very kind of patchwork-like way, assembles a family. Now, frankly, a lot of families are assembled in a patchwork way, let it be said. We're grateful that eventually in our family's case, that we were given the gift of two different babies, newborn babies, one through a private adoption, one through an agency adoption, two different parts of the country, two different personalities and children who look astonishingly alike. Completely bizarre that our family would be assembled in this way. We never thought on our wedding day, it'll be an assembled family in which unexpected forces and desires and so forth will be both disappointed and satisfied. There's a deep sense that our children are our children. It just happens that adoption is how they entered our family, like a little asterisk. But in the moment when that story is unfolding, it's no asterisk. It feels like a very large piece of the story of what it has meant for Janet and me to try to walk a road of depending on the faithfulness of God when we couldn't put the narrative together in any way that we would have desired or hoped for, and which nevertheless, in the end, bears witness to the faithfulness of God. This text is like that. Rachel, the centerpiece of all this, the one really who's the primary emotional center of the story. She's clear thinking, she's deliberate, she's purposeful. She has a clear sense of what it is that she can do. She's obviously boundaried by various expectations and gender being one of those, but she is faithful and she's honest and she bears witness to the faithfulness of God in her life. And then ultimately God gives this surprising gift of two unexpected children born later in life than she would have imagined. And one in particular, Joseph, ends up becoming the family line progenitor that ends up establishing and keeping Israel's line going. Friends, we're involved in our own stories. We are people in various networks of pain and confusion, of power and its sometimes abuse, circumstances in which we feel completely hampered, as though we have no voice, we have no power, we are stuck in circumstances which we simply have to cope with. Well, we're not alone. Like, the whole world is like that. And some of us, because of our race and particularly because of our gender, I want to focus on this morning, there's a sense that you bear a particular burden of the way that women and girls have been held in social relationships in ways that have been particularly crushing to women's lives. In the context of that, there are stories that the Bible tells again and again and again of faithful women who actually do some of the most critical work in the whole biblical narrative, that the faithfulness of God becomes known to us. We literally are dependent on all of you who are women here and on the women of the text who are bearers of the story in the most tangible and physical sense, but also sometimes in the most spiritual and personal sense. I want to just honor Rachel. Rachel, a woman caught, but a woman who bore witness, and a woman who ultimately, by God's grace, gave gifts of children, who would satisfy that narrative, but more than that, would hold Rachel in that long and peculiar story. The good news is not, it always turns out just the way we wanted. Plan A can happen, but not all that often. Sometimes when it does, we are overcome with joy, like that moment when Jacob is absolutely staggered, kisses Rachel, and weeps aloud. sometimes it's 7 years and then seven more years and then 20 more years and then just a long wait. But God, in his faithfulness, holds us. We don't look at the mysteries of what's going on in the world around all the classic areas, including this week we've been thinking especially of climate because of the gathering around climate change. We think of all the issues that are around political meltdowns that are happening in places around the world. We think of the unbelievable suffering that's happening to great Ethiopia. We think of places around the world where such burdens are carried, and 7 plus 7 is only the beginning of their suffering. So what do we do? We cast ourselves on the faithfulness and love of God. And we lean toward the individual actors who show us what it means to walk a faithful road. Lord, by your grace, we are caught in this story ourselves. We live our own narrative. You give us gifts, often unexpected, unseen. And yet in your faithfulness, oh God, you do this good work because you are who you are. In Jesus Christ, we're so thankful that you've solved the agony of a world of groaning beauty. May we groan to you. May we groan to one another. May we groan in seeking your faithfulness and believing that you can and will do what is good. Lord, that is our hope. We trust it for one another. We trust it for the women among us today, here physically and online. We trust it for your church around the world, especially a church of suffering and persecution. Lord, by your grace, meet us in our individual stories as we play a part in the great narrative of your hope. Amen.
You have been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.